Now, I've set myself a task this morning on this Good Friday, which is to try for myself to get my head around this passage, which was read a few minutes ago. It's really a whole page in the Old Testament, and it is a lot for us to absorb. My newspaper tells me that not long ago in Lismore, New South Wales, a lady went out to check on her small dog, a Chihuahua Maltese cross, and found in the kennel a large python with a large bulge in its belly and the dog's chain dangling from the mouth of the python. We read the owner was upset but calm. She had not expected a python to eat her dog. And she said, and I thought this was very appropriate, that the dog would sustain the python for about a month. We're going to digest a whole page this morning. It's the Old Testament description of somebody called the servant. So I wonder if you'd turn back in your Bibles to this page. It's 730 and 731. This chapter, Isaiah 53, has been called the jewel in the crown of Isaiah's book. And I understand that it's the Old Testament chapter which is most quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. It's a very great chapter. There are 15 verses, 52:13 to 53:12. It was written about 700 BC. It is amazingly specific in describing Jesus, and it is a very powerful message. Now, the theme of the chapter, if you want to get your head around the theme of the chapter is that you need to make sure that your thinking has been adjusted to the truth. The writer is continually saying, basically, have you got this? Have you seen this? Because you may be completely wrong about the servant and his work. So the writer is saying, Isaiah is saying, don't underestimate him. Do understand what's going on. Don't miss the point. Do get the point. Somebody has said that there are four myths that are running our world at the moment. One of them is that we're profoundly good. Another one is that utopia is coming. The third one is that values are all relative. And the fourth is that the individual is everything. And the person who pointed this out, these four myths, went on to say that if you live by a myth, you will find that life doesn't work. It disintegrates. If you live by the truth, you'll find that life fits and there is integration. And Isaiah is saying to us, you must get the truth of the servant right, because then so much will fall into place. This servant in Isaiah 53 suffers terribly, as you know if you're listening to the reading, but he doesn't suffer for his own mistakes. We also need to realize that the reference to the servant had some immediate significance for the people of God in 700 BC. We can't imagine that Isaiah is writing a chapter and saying, have a look at this. It's going to be meaningless to you. But in 700 years' time, it'll really be meaningful. No, it's got immediate significance, but it's got ultimate significance. The nation of Israel was God's servant, but they were, though meant to be representing him in his world, completely unfit for the job. We discover that they were disobedient to him, they were idolatrous, and they were basically the same as the pagans around them. And so Isaiah began to speak of a new servant who would come. And this new servant would be just one person. So Israel, in a sense, would be reduced to one person. And even though the nation would be humiliated and sent into exile and then restored and in a way honored again, the real humiliation and the real restoration is going to take place in the life of one person who is faithful, obedient, and who suffers. And you're not surprised to know that this person is described in the New Testament as Jesus. Now, there are five paragraphs in the 15 verses, and they're three verses each. And I have tried to pull this together in my head with five S's because I need to get this into my head. And the five S's go like this. The first paragraph is going to be about the summary of what he does. The second paragraph is going to be the significance of who he is. The third paragraph is going to be the salvation which he wins. The fourth paragraph is going to be the sacrifice by which he wins the salvation. And the fifth is going to be the success which suddenly spreads around the world. So that's how the five paragraphs work, if you can follow that with me. The first one, chapter 52, 13 to 15, is a summary of the servant's ministry. You see this summary sentence in chapter 52, 13? My servant will act wisely, and he will eventually be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. In other words, says Isaiah, you may see him go very low, and you may assume that he is hopeless and helpless and faithless and failing. But he's going to do wisely. He's going to do effectively. He's going to be honored finally. Look at verse 13. Just as people were appalled by him and he was terribly disfigured, even so, verse 14, he will sprinkle many nations and kings will be astounded. So it's going to look like a tragedy. But just like a priest providing sprinkling for people, cleansing, this servant is going to sprinkle people clean, and it's going to be global. He's going to do this to the nations. And it's going to be deeply impressive because kings are going to stop their mouths and be astounded by him. So the low is going to go very low, says Isaiah, but the high is going to go very high, and the blessing is going to go very wide. So get ready. That's what the summary first three verses are all about. The second three verses, chapter 53, 1 to 3, is the significance of the servant. You see in verse 1, who is going to believe? Who's going to work out who the servant is? Who's going to get the point? Now, you who are here this morning, you're getting already a little bored with this because you're thinking, we know all this. You're just preaching to the choir. But we live in a city that doesn't understand this at all. And so if you were to ask 10,000 people in Sydney, what's the Easter weekend for? For many, it's a complete mystery weekend. And a combination of going to the show and having a bit of time off and an Easter egg and a visit somewhere where Bunny will turn up, that's basically it. And so when Isaiah 53:1 says, who believes this? It's a very good question. It's a very good question. A more searching question in verse 1 is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, there's no point in us wringing our hands and saying, the cause is lost. No, there's a revealer behind the believer. There's a God who reveals so that people believe. And he knows exactly what he's doing. So how many, says the writer, have realized God's power? Behind the believing person, the person who's got eyes to see and ears to hear, is a revealing person called the living God. How many have understood God's arm at work over this Easter weekend? The Bible tells us that he did the creation with his fingers. The Bible tells us that he did the Exodus with his hand. And the Bible tells us that he's done salvation with his arm. How many have seen it? How many have worked it out? Well, this servant, we're told in verse 2, began well. He grew up like a tender shoot in front of God. But he had no beauty. There were no movie star looks, despite what the movies tell us. He had nothing specially impressive physically. And we had no desire or love in our hearts for him. What a terrible combination. He's not appealing, and we're without affection. So how's anybody going to be drawn to him? Well, the fact of the matter is, says Isaiah, he's going to be despised. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows and a man of suffering. And you'll notice in these verses that there's a little bit of confession here, because the writer says, we did not esteem him. So he doesn't think of himself as a natural believer, and we are not to think of ourselves as natural believers either. If you read in the New Testament of people who misunderstood Jesus and doubted Jesus and had unbelief for Jesus and even opposition for Jesus, that's the natural me and the natural you. We would do the same. So how is Christ going to be appreciated if there is no outward beauty in him and there's no inward love in us? And given that people, we and most people, make decisions about people superficially, selfishly and sinfully, who's going to get the point? And the answer is, of course, that God reveals and people believe. And so the writer is saying, I want you to get the point. First, the summary, I want you to get the point that his mission is going to be effective. Second, the significance of this servant, I want you to get the point of his greatness. The third little paragraph, verses 4-6, is the salvation which he came to bring, or the substitution which he produced. And there's a little breakthrough when you get to verse 4. Suddenly the writer says, he wasn't being punished for his sins. He was being punished for the sins of others. And Isaiah puts this four times. He uses the word our, O-U-R, verse 4 and 5. It was for our infirmities. It was for our sorrows. It was for our transgressions. And it was for our iniquities. And you'll notice how those four words get worse. It's as if the first one says he was punished for our difficulties, our griefs, our disobedience, our evil. The words go deeper as the real problem is being uncovered. It's as if Isaiah is confessing or owning up. And there's also some sort of conversion going on too, because he says in verse 4, we thought God was just punishing him. And then we suddenly realized, verse 5, it was for us that he was being punished. And he was being punished, verse 5, that we might receive peace. And he was wounded, verse 5, so that we might be profoundly healed. Now, healed, friends, doesn't mean that necessarily your physical ailments will be removed in this world. There are some people who strangely think that because Jesus died, every believer should have all their physical problems solved. And they will be solved ultimately, but they'll not be solved immediately necessarily. No, Jesus dies in order that we might be healed in soul, in eternity. So the sin, says Isaiah, is ours. Verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Yes, we have. Each of us, yes, each of us has turned to our own way. We all need a Saviour, and the cost has been paid by him. The Lord has laid on the servant the iniquity of us all. Many of you have seen this many times, but I just remind you that if you can imagine that this is me here, my hand, and this is the story of my life here, and here is God. The thing that separates a person from God is not that God lives a long way away. It's not that we can't know about him. It's just that we can't relate to him because our story, our life, is a mixed bag. And we have no way of solving this. The longer we live, the worse things get. And what God has done in the person of Jesus, in the servant, is that he's come down into the world, a perfectly sinless life, and that God has taken our guilty record and placed it on his son at the cross, and Christ has dealt with that guilty record and made it possible for us, because of Christ, to go to God and to be restored and to be reconciled, to be adopted and to be forgiven. And that's what this Isaiah is telling us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, notice the liberty that comes when you are ready to confess this. I mean, people look at those who go to church, don't they, and they say they're going to church pretending they're great. One of the first things we do when we get in here is we say we're not great. We're really sinful. and we've got a great Saviour. And it's so liberating when you can face the sin and the solution. And what a need there is in the world for this. The culture that we live in is a blaming culture. It's the government. It's the school. It's the police. It's my parents. It's the education I received. It's the deprivation that I suffered. Now, of course, we are deeply wounded by the world that we live in. But what we're confessing to him is our guilt, our contribution, our lack of innocence. That's what we're confessing. We may need some help to work out how somebody has wounded us. But what we're confessing to God is how we have wounded him and other people. One writer says, people today are always victims, never villains, always deprived, never depraved. We're in the golden age of exoneration. This is a finger-pointing world that we live in. We are finger-pointing people. This is part of the Garden of Eden and ever since. But God, friends, sees everything, everything. All that we've received, all that we've done, all the extenuating circumstances, all the motives, he sees everything. And therefore, how wise to come to him and say, I've done this. I am like this. And I'm so thankful that there is one on whom my sins were laid. So you see, the writer is saying, get the point. It was for our sins that Christ died. The fourth paragraph in verses 7 to 9 is the sacrifice which the servant made. And suddenly we're face to face, verse 7, with a lamb. You remember John the Baptist used this language when he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the people of Israel had grown up with the idea that a lamb would be a substitute. Not a perfect substitute, because the lamb didn't really know what it was doing. And there would one day come one who would be the lamb, the person who would be the substitute. And so wonderfully, we're told in verse 6 that we are all straying sheep. But verse 7, there is a saving lamb. There is a lamb who will step in for the sheep. This servant is not only a priest who sprinkles, but he is a sacrifice who dies. And we need him because God doesn't work on scales. I grew up thinking that God worked on scales. Bad deeds, good deeds. And people think like this, don't they? They say, deep in their heart, they say, I'm a pretty good bloke. And I think I've been a pretty good bloke. And that will outweigh the deeds which I've done and the words that I've said. I think that's how it'll work. All will be well. God doesn't work on scales. God works on spotlessness. And you can only get spotless one of two ways. Either you live a spotless life yourself, and none of us have done that, or you receive spotless as a gift. Either you go through this world and your coat never gets spotted, or you take your spotted coat to Christ and say to him, would you please place on me your spotless coat? I don't know if you saw a girl, an American girl, who was recently traveling from America to South Africa, and she became internationally famous because she quite foolishly tweeted something foolish about South Africa. It was a comment about hoping she wouldn't get AIDS. By the time she landed, there were tens of thousands of angry tweets back at her, and she had become the number one person on the Twitter world. And I just thought to myself as I read this, what would it be like if the word that you spoke, the thought that you had, the deed that you did, suddenly got blown up into a heavenly and eternal issue? How many of us could survive? How much we need a Savior, how much we need someone who could sacrifice for us. Well, this lamb, we're told in verse 7, silently bore the cost. Twice, we're told, the lamb didn't speak. And I thought to myself, why are we being told twice the lamb doesn't speak? And I realised the point is that the lamb is not there to defend himself. The lamb is there to sacrifice himself. Could he defend himself? Brilliantly. Could he get out of his predicament? Easily. But he doesn't want to. He plans to sacrifice himself. And when we read in the Gospels about Jesus, we read that he did not say a word at his trials to defend himself. And Peter tells us he made no threats, although he could have threatened. But he was there not to escape. He was there to be the scapegoat. And we read in verse 8, in the doing of this, he was judged. What a terrible word. Judgment fell on him. Not just crucifixion. Judgment, verse 8, fell on him. And he was cut off. I can't imagine how terrible that would be. And these are loaded words, aren't they? Because when Jesus was on the cross, you remember, the judgment of God fell on him and he called out, I'm abandoned. And the darkness was there because he was separated. So he experienced 2,000 years ago at Good Friday the separation and the judgment for us, so that the believer would have a relationship with God which would never turn to judgment and would never be separated. No separation. And of all of this, while he was innocent, verse 9, he had done no violence, no outward evil, no deceit in his mouth, no inward evil. And then we read verse 9, in his death he was with the wicked. What an amazing prediction of Jesus being there between two thieves. And his burial was with the rich, verse 9. What an amazing prediction of Jesus being placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy man. And the writer of Isaiah is saying, please get the point. It's because he made a sacrifice you can be set free. That's why the hymn we're going to sing at the end of our service says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And believers, when we go out of here today, there ought to be a fresh joy in our minds and hearts that something has come to us through Christ which is very great. And if we don't get it today, we'll get it when we sail through judgment and find ourselves free, safe, secure, joyful. Now the last little paragraph, verses 10 to 12, the success of the servant. This is not, verse 10, going to be an accident. It's going to be the will of God, the will of Yahweh. He did go very low. He was a guilt offering on the altar. But look at verse 10. He's going to have offspring. What an amazing comment. How does a dead person have offspring? And verse 10, his days are going to be prolonged. What an amazing comment. How can a dead person have prolonged days? Well, all of this, of course, is fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Christ. The one who died and was put in a grave, verse 9, is going to see the light of life, verse 11, and he's going to justify many. He's going to sprinkle many. He's going to make many people clean and relate to God and have no barrier between them and God and no danger between them and God. And so says Isaiah in verse 12, I consider him great. I don't know if you do, but the writer says, I consider him great. And he, like a victor, is going to get the spoils of victory. And he's going to intercede for his people. Not just bring us to the Father, but he's going to intercede for us all our days as we travel through this world until we see him face to face. And the writer, Isaiah, gets it. And he says to us who are reading his chapter, do you get it? The soldier at the cross, he got it. This is the Son of God. Thomas on resurrection morning, he got it. My Lord and my God. Do you get it? Do you believe it? Has it been revealed to you? This message, we're told at the end, is to go widely. The invitation is to go out to the world. Chapter 55 begins, come. Come and take the feast. And we can say to people around the world, do you know there is a person called Jesus Christ who is able to deal with that thing in your life of which you are deeply ashamed, that you may have never articulated to anybody. His blood is able to deal with that so that it is not a danger to you. He's able to solve it, resolve it, and dissolve it. And we're able to say to people, that battle, that struggle that you've had all your life, which you think is going to cripple you and kill you, is easily dealt with by the blood of Christ. It will not be a danger to you. The blood of Jesus purifies and makes us ready for the day of glory. Charles Colson, who, as you know, began the prison fellowship after he'd been in prison himself for the Watergate crimes, tells a story in one of his books of going to Brazil and visiting one of the prisons in Brazil, which has the name of Humaitas, H-U-M-A-I-T-A-S. It's run by Christian laymen, and every prisoner in this Brazilian prison is expected to do chapel attendance and chapel programs. They are also linked to a family outside the prison, a Christian family. Each one is linked who will pray for them, write to them, if possible visit them and help them to recover when they get out. And when Colson went to this prison, he said he was amazed by the fellowship and the friendship and the kindness that he received. And one of the inmates said to him, "We'd like to show you the secret of this prison." And he said, "I'm going to take you to the isolation cells." Now, the isolation cells are dreadful. And the collection of isolation cells was set apart from the rest of the prison. And the prisoner took Colson to the isolation cells and said on the way, "We actually have only one inmate in the isolation cells." And when they got to the door of this particular cell, the prisoner said to Colson, "Are you really brave enough for this?" And Colson said, "Well, I've been in a lot of prisons. Let's go." And they opened the door, and inside, just sitting on a table, was a crucifix. And the prisoner said to Colson, "What he did makes us the new people that we are." Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we give you great thanks for what we've seen in the Scriptures. We thank you that you have made a provision which is beyond this world. We pray that you would reveal this message, truth, joy, gospel to all who are here this morning. And please cause us to be thankful, joyful, and faithful believers. We pray that you would cause this message to go to many, that all your people would be gathered in. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.